to greet you all in the very precious name of Jesus tonight. It's good to be here with you at Blue Ridge. I think we already learned a lot, even if we're not children. Thought about the fact that Jesus spoke many things and taught many things using simple lessons like that, little parables. And the children, he actually even used the child himself one time and brought lessons from that, how we all need to, in order to be one of his, we need to become like a child. So it's good to see you all here tonight. Appreciate the attendance of each one. The title, that subject that was given to me is was already introduced, Appreciating the Prophetic Word. And this is a message about the prophetic word. And sometimes when there's a message on the prophetic word, there's not appreciation. And so there's the desire of the speaker tonight is that till the end of the message, you all appreciate it a little more. Appreciating the prophetic word. Now, right away, let's look at some definitions. Let's look at the word prophetic. And that simply means foretelling events by divine inspiration. And it's talking about God's word. So it's talking about God telling about some things that are going to happen, about the future. Now, we know from the scriptures that when God says something that's going to happen, we don't need to wonder about a question whether it's going to happen or not. We know, it says, the Bible says every jot or every tittle will be, every dot or every dash will be fulfilled the way he said it will be. Now, the disconnect is our understanding of all this. Now, we'll get into that. We're not interested tonight in talking about prophecy that's not biblical. Some of you older ones may remember the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. How many remember that book? All right, there's a few hands. It seems like it's just gray-headed people that raise their hands. 1988 doesn't seem that long ago for me, but yes, that book was written by a man that was convinced that the rapture was going to happen in 1988, and he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why That Would Happen, and it didn't happen. I'm sure the author was a skilled writer, and he was probably a very interesting man and speaker to listen to, but his prophecy wasn't fulfilled. That we're not going to set dates, because Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one has knowledge, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Sometimes in prophetic messages, we get to talking and speculating about what's going to happen in the future. We could talk about and question and think about whether the European Union is a prophetic fulfillment of the 10 kings of Daniel 7:23. I don't know. Maybe, but I don't know. But we're not gonna go there. Or if Ezekiel 38 and 39 is beginning to come to pass with confederation of Iran, Russia, and Turkey. That's likely, possibly. I don't know. But that would be a good study, and you can study that, but we're not gonna go there tonight. We want to appreciate the prophetic word and have a message that is geared around doing that. Prophecy is history written in advance. Now, that might strike you as strange, but if you think about that, there's a close relationship between pointing forward and pointing backward, especially when it comes to God's perspective. You know, God ordained history the way he wanted. God ordained history. That sounds strange too, but God obviously orchestrates and works his way in the events of man, and it becomes history. God is obviously in control of events now, and God, we know, is in control of the future. So to God, there's a connection between the past and the future. Now, prophetic. Let's look at that word some more. Prophetic. In other words, who says something prophetic? It's a prophet. Is this, okay, so when we think of a prophet, we think of Old Testament, right? We think of Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Michael, those are prophets. And our minds, to our modern minds, we right away think of biblical prophets. But according to the New Testament, it is a spiritual gift. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 12:10, and a spiritual gift is not just given out to some special people. The gift of prophecy is to be given out to the saints. He says, to another the work of miracles, to another prophecy, and he goes on to list another. We should look at that whole verse. And it's not just working miracles. And I don't mean to put the prophetic word in the category of just working miracles. If you look up the word prophecy there, it means this: declaring the purposes of God. Christian teachers set apart to teach the gospel, accomplishing the kingdom of Christ. And I look at you all tonight and I say, you're prophets, or you should be. Are you declaring the purposes of God in your life by the way you live your life and by the things you say? Are you teachers set apart to teach the gospel, accomplishing the kingdom of Christ? It's not just the ones that sit up here or up here. It's all of you. You're to be prophets. And I want to challenge that with you tonight. Sometimes we hear the prophetic word, we just shut out and we just say, I'm not interested in that. But I'm telling you, you are to be prophets and you're to be preaching the prophetic word. Of what? Now, okay, well, maybe we should define that. What are we to be prophets of? What are we to be prophesying? Well, we could, I don't know where to start and stop here. The law of sowing and reaping. The law that says that the Bible says it's a biblical law, it's a biblical principle that says you can't do wrong and get by. You can't, it's related to sowing and reaping, you can't do wrong and get away with it. We can try. Like the song says, no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. If you love the world, if your attention is in the world out there, that's what you'll be. It's just a principle. It's a law, but it's a prophetic. It's something that God wants his prophets of today to be talking about and saying. Sin will always bring a separation from God unless repented of. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? Those are prophetic words that prophets need to be saying. Now, we want to look at some examples of prophecy in history and their fulfillment. We can think of Abraham. We're not going to turn to Genesis. But in Genesis 17:7, God came to him and said, and gave him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. That's what he said. Now, they lost it at times. Abraham and his descendants, they lost that land, but he said that he's going to give it to them. I believe someday that they'll have it. And Israel owns the nation, the land of Canaan now. I don't know how long they'll have that, but they do have it right now. But he gave, that was a promise to given to Abraham. Abraham, as he thought about that, I'm sure he was very quizzical. He just... probably could hardly get his mind around that. And even more so in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, God said that your children are going to be as the stars of heaven. And Abraham looked at his life and looked at his wife and looked at his family, which was zero. He didn't have any children. And God was here telling him this. And so it took, now in Romans, it says that Abraham believed God when there was nothing there. He believed God and it was counted unto him, it was imputed unto him, his faith that God was saying something that was going to really happen. And his faith that God knew what he was saying was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. That his belief in God's prophetic word, in other words, imputed righteousness to him and saved him. Now, that's true for us too. As God speaks to us through his word and through the prophetic word, through the scriptures, as we take it in and believe it and live it, it's counted unto us for righteousness and it will save our souls. That's the power of the prophetic word. I know I'm going a direction with this that you didn't expect to go, but That's part of, I believe that that's part of this prophetic scripture. Now, Cyrus, in Isaiah 44:28, we could turn there, but it talks about this king called Cyrus. He was a Persian empire, but what's interesting about this is that when Isaiah is talking about it, it's 200 years before Cyrus actually lived. But that's nothing to God. God can do that. Now, that's very interesting. In Luke chapter 1, verse 20, we have the story of Zacharias. We know that Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. And an angel came and said, you're going to have a son. And he struggled with that. And the angel said, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. The prophetic word. And here was a man who didn't believe it. And I guess probably Zacharias was hoping or wishing that the angel's prophetic message was figurative or allegorical. And it didn't mean exactly what he said, but it came to pass, and he wasn't able to speak then till John was born. I'm not sure now. I think I'm right on that. Well, we could look at other examples. Mary, the angel came to her too, that she would bear the Christ child, told her that, and she believed it. If we could turn to, there's an example here I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Use an example of Jesus himself. Jesus, we know, the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and Jesus came and is fulfilling that. Some time ago, we had even the book of Psalms. I think we studied Psalm 2, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Son there is capitalized. That's talking about Jesus. Anyway, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. This is Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath set me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a fulfilling a prophecy here, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I'm sure you Bible scholars are very well aware of this, but I'm just reminding you again. We're going to turn to the scripture that Jesus quoted. Jesus quoted these verses from Isaiah. Verse 1 in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach a good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's familiar. We just read that. But Jesus stopped right there. He didn't continue, because that part, the end of verse 2, isn't fulfilled yet, I don't think. The day of vengeance, I believe, is talking about the tribulation, and that's not fulfilled. Jesus stopped there midway because he only referred to the part of that that was already fulfilled, or that he was in the act of fulfilling. Okay, let's look now at some examples of fulfilled prophecy today, or prophecy being fulfilled. Okay, so we want to bring this now to the present and understand about thinking about the prophetic word and how it's being fulfilled now. We know that in 2 Timothy it says I don't have a reference here. In the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers, yes it is, of their own selves. That's a prophecy that's being fulfilled. Perilous times. We're living in dangerous times tonight. And this was prophesied. This is not strange to us. It's prophesied. We can expect it. Also, the scripture talks about a great falling away. I think that's in 1 Thessalonians. A departure from the faith, a similar thought. A great departure from the faith. And as we look around us, we can see that. We don't see a revival. Maybe there will be a revival. And there's times in history when there's been revivals, but it seems like the revival, after the revival, it only sank to a lower level. We believe that the times are not increasingly getting better overall. We look forward to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the wicked one. If the church is not raptured before that, that at some point there will be the wicked one, the Antichrist will be revealed. In the scriptures, the New Testament talks about this Antichrist, this man that's going to come up and he's going to put himself in opposition to the Lord of the universe. And we'll see what happens to that. Well, we know what will happen to that. He will not be successful. The tribulation period. Jesus said, Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation. I believe that is. There has been tribulation throughout history. So maybe that's a partial fulfillment, but I believe Jesus is saying there shall be great tribulation. I believe that's something coming. Physical death or rapture of the saints or what, that's something that we're looking forward to. As far as I know, I'm looking to alive people tonight. And but for each one of us, either the Lord will return or you will die or I will die. That's prophecy. And we look forward to that with apprehension, because it's uncertain because of all the uncertainties around that. We look forward to the restitution or restoration of all things. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That word means restoration, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. God did not create the earth and allow sin to corrupt it and not at some point bring it back to its original state or even better than its original state. I fully believe that tonight, and I'm looking forward to that restoration of all things. Also, we look forward to eternal realities, eternal life in heaven for the righteous and the redeemed, and eternal hell for the damned. And that's a sad reality for the damned anyway. It's a wonderful reality for the Christian as he looks forward to life in heaven. A brief explanation of end time views and words. We have the word eschatology. I don't know that I used that tonight yet. Eschatology, I could spell that out there, but I think you can picture it in your mind somewhat. The study of Bible's teaching about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, end time events. We could talk about the word millennium. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. And it's in the context of prophecy, it's meant a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as described in Revelation 20. We have the premillennial. Premillennial is a belief that the millennium is a future event, specific future event of 1,000 years, and Jesus will return Jesus returned before that time, come back for his church. The rapture and the second coming are two different events. A rapture could happen at any moment. We could be raptured right now. And then ushers in the tribulation period and then the 1,000-year reign. And then Jesus comes down and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus comes down to earth the second time. The first time we meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians says, this is how the premillennial would look at prophecy. They believe that the church will be removed before the great tribulation. In other words, I already mentioned that the rapture happens, takes the saints out. And so God does not pour out his great tribulation upon his people. The references to Israel in the prophetic scripture refer to literal Israel or Jews who will turn to Christ during the tribulation. There's also the amillennial. This means, it's pronounced amillennial. It means non-millennial. This is the non-millennial believes that the millennium is a symbol of Christ's present reign among his people, that the millennium does not mean exactly 1,000 years. It means a long time. It means now. It means God's present reign among his people. The millennium is happening now. There is not a literal 1,000-year reign in the future. Tribulation is also occurring now. God's people are facing tribulation in many parts of the world, and tribulation has happened in history, so tribulation is not a specific time. The amillennial tends to emphasize the historical context of Revelation and what the book of Revelation meant to first century Christians as they suffered the persecution from the Roman emperors who were cruel. It was meant to give encouragement to the Christians living then. And most prophetical references to Israel relates to the church. So when the prophetic word, when the Old Testament books of Zechariah and Isaiah, Ezekiel refer to Israel, it's referring to the church. That's the all-millennial position. The post-millennial position is the idea that that's very simple. It's not something that we come across much anymore. It was very common up in the late 1800s up until around 1918. I wonder why it stopped then. Well, it was because this it has the idea that the gospel is going to grow and grow and grow throughout the world, and it's going to get better and better and better, and we're going to find ourselves living in the end times. Now, maybe I'm being overly simplifying that, but when you had the world wars and all that, it was like this thinking became not so prominent anymore. And finally, we have the pan-millennials. And that's part of the burden of the message. I feel we have too many of them. The feeling that, okay, this is partially in jest. There is nothing like this in intellectual studies. But we hear it a lot. Everything will pan out all right. The problem with that is that I feel, and I'll get into more of this later on, but it's just like it doesn't really matter, and let's just keep on going with other things that we understand. Okay, appreciating. Let's define the word appreciating. And we're still on looking at definitions. Appreciating. 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, covet. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Covet means to have warmth of feeling for. So you might have come here tonight, you had warmth of feeling for prophecy. Well, that's what it says, the warmth of feeling for, brethren. supposed to have that longing for it, warmth, in relation to thinking about it. Why do we need this exhortation? Because extreme views on each side of this debate over the forms of end time thinking has taken away interest and participation in the prophetic word. That's a mouthful there, but I think you know what I'm saying. Sometimes this is so extreme views on either side, and it's the way it's promoted has taken away interest and participation in understanding and enjoying and coveting, if you will, the prophetic word. Number one, some premillennial messages and writings probably should not have been shared. And there's times when premillennial preachers talking about, especially Israel, have glorified the military exploits of modern Israel, talking about the Yom Kippur War and the Seven-Day War and all those, Six-Day War, that's all very interesting studies. But for a Anabaptist preacher to be standing here behind a pulpit and preaching on that, there's a disconnect there. We don't glorify the militaries of any state because they are a state, they are part of that other kingdom. Overemphasizing the future millennial kingdom. Sometimes premillennial preachers get all excited about the kingdom over there, the thousand-year reign, and that is exciting to study that. But brothers and sisters, our focus needs to be on this kingdom. We need to be here building this kingdom. This is what Jesus wants us to do. We are to be putting the Sermon on the Mount into practice. We need to be teaching it. We need to be prophets of it. And let's get excited about being prophets of Jesus, of the scriptures, of the gospel, and to be promoting that. We cannot duplicate the premillennial thinking of Protestants and fit it directly into two kingdom doctrine. So if we read Protestant books on eschatology, there's going to be times when it's going to be a bit uncomfortable because of our Anabaptist position, doctrine, two kingdom doctrine. I do believe this evening that those who had a chance to follow Christ in this life will not have a second chance during the tribulation. Again, it's a doctrine that sometimes sounds like it's being promoted with the 144,000 sealed and during the tribulation. What is that, Revelation 12? I do believe that is literal there, but I do believe that those who had a chance in this life will not have a chance And if the premillennial thinking on that is the way it is, I don't think there's going to be a second chance. You have, today is a day of salvation. Number two, some amillennialism messages and writings probably should not have been shared as well. And I have at home, I don't have it with me, I have a document that was written in the past 5 years, calling premillennial thinking a false gospel and quoting Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And I do not think that that is a message that should be shared from one eschatological view to another. I don't think that is helpful in the Christian church. It's interesting, in preaching this message, in the churches that I have already, I was told in one of the churches that there is, and I don't think it's in existence now, but in their discipline, they had a statement against Chileism, which is an old term for the premillennial thinking, that was this church, this conference will not preach that gospel as it being a false gospel. So that kind of position will end up with disappreciation, if I'm manufacturing a word there, I'm not sure, with a lack of appreciation for the prophetic word. This is not just a modern problem. As studying this subject tonight, you understand that this division goes all the way back to the early church. That's very interesting as well. And I don't think that we're going to be able tonight to get it figured out. And I think if premillennials think that they can somehow change the whole tide of thinking and everyone becomes a premillennial, they're not rooted in reality. And I would say the reverse is true as well. We're going to have to accept that as it is. Now, what is lost when there is when these extreme views are promoted and taught and preached, what is lost is I believe, and the appreciation, and also along with that, the younger generation who tends to tune out and have no interest in anything prophetic. And I would be very surprised if there wouldn't be some of that here tonight. That you've heard that there's been this disagreement, and so you don't have an interest in it. It's just about zero. And that is a concern to me. I believe that Satan gains an advantage when Christians tune away or tune out the prophetic word. And that's why I spent some time at the beginning explaining what the wide definition of prophecy. Because I fear that we get into a position where we can simply divest ourselves, separate ourselves from portions of the Bible because we don't think it applies. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Backing up just a bit, eschatology is, I believe, a second-tier Bible doctrine. It's similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I have some good brothers sitting in the front bench here, but I would say that they both would have a slightly different view of explaining the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, they might use different examples. The thing is that no one understands exactly how the Trinity is. We can't explain it exactly. There's different views about it. Maybe a better example would be the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. You start delving into that doctrine, we don't have the mind of Christ, and so we cannot explain those things. We don't have heavenly minds. We have finite minds, and we're trying to understand things that are too deep for us, and there is aspects to prophecy that we will never know. We cannot pinpoint it with a precise determination. No, the most important point about the end times is the point in which we all agree about, and that is that Jesus will return for us, for the faithful. We all agree about that. The most important question then is, am I ready and are you ready? But in saying all that, this does not mean that the prophetic scriptures should be avoided. Now, the statement I'm going to say next, I realize, is a statement that a premillennial would say. And I understand that the all-millennial would not look at it this way. But if you, from a premillennial's perspective, the prophetic scripture makes up about 25 to 30% of the Bible. Now, the all-millennial is not going to, he would not be in agreement with that. However, there is, even to the all-millennial, there is prophetic scriptures. There is. And so if we tune out, maybe it's not 25 to 30%, but if we tune out a percentage of the scriptures just because it's divisive or because we don't know or because we don't care because we're a pan-millennial, we are actually separating ourselves, ignoring part of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, there's no qualifiers to that, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesyings. So why is the prophetic word important in 2023? We need to be bringing this to a close, and I have another page yet. Since it is a second or third tier doctrine, should it just be avoided? And I already mentioned some of it. I already referred to this, 2 Timothy 3:16. But we need to also remember that it is the voice of God. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in therein, for the time is at hand. I believe that prophecy is important for the Christian, for us today, because it lifts us above our present circumstances or suffering. It's a forward view. And a forward view gives us hope. A backward view is good because it gives us stability. A present view is obviously necessary because we need to be alert to what we're doing. And a prophetic view gives us hope. Joel 3:16, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I believe I'm excited about that tonight. Hebrews 6, turn to there. I want to read some verses here, or at least look at them. I would like to read verses 9 through 20, but we're not going to do that. It's just breaking in at verse 13, talking about when God makes an oath, or when God makes a promise. This passage is trying to say that when God makes a promise, it will happen. It just uses terminology, and that's a whole study of its own. But here it's talking about God swearing, and if God says something and it's so, imagine what it's like when he swears, if there's any point to what I'm trying to say. I don't know how God can be stronger than himself. But anyway, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He said that to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. We already looked at that. And so after he had patiently endured, in other words, Abraham, he obtained the promise. Jumping down to verse 19, this same promise we have tonight, which hope, this same promise, just like Abraham received that promise and from God and believed it, and God swears it. So if God swears it, well, of course we believe it. But that all is an anchor, verse 19, that we have as an anchor of that hope. We have it as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil. Even though we cannot understand prophetic word, we try. But we know that God knows, and we can trust in that. God swears by himself, and if God swears by himself, I don't know what could be more solid than that. Gives us hope and encouragement. Also, the depravity of the world, as the world gets worse and worse, we looked at that. The depravity and the terribleness of the world situation makes us wonder where God is. I'm sure that you've thought about that in the last week or two, or last month for sure. Wondering, how can this be? Maybe you completely tune out to current events, and if you do, that I appreciate that too. But if you follow any bit of that at all, it just about turns you, and you wonder where God is. But God has promised that there will be judgment against the open rebellion and wickedness that we have all around us. And we could turn to 2 Peter 3, and I don't think we're going to do that for lack of time, but God makes it very clear that there's going to be a judgment coming. And so that gives us hope. We don't have to fix it. Yeah, we continue one soul at a time. We preach a gospel, but the fixing of the problem of the world is not ours. Really, we are to build the church. We are to be a light. I don't mean to minimize that at all. But God will restore. God will right the wrongs. Well, how do I have it here? Punish the evildoer, send the wicked to hell, and destroy all the devices of the wicked that try to make a mockery of him. And he will restore the righteous to a world of perfect beauty, peace, and perfection, I believe, in the millennium. Finally, it helps us to be ready for his return and to watch and pray. That's what the prophetic word does. Now, how can we build appreciation for the prophetic word? Number one, we need to know and love the giver and originator of the prophetic word. Let's not separate the prophetic word from the prophetic giver, from the prophet himself, if you will. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. That's where it all starts, the fear of the Lord. And our search for him and understanding him and making him a part of our lives and allowing him to take over our lives is a better way to say it, is where we need to start. We need to commit ourselves to reading and studying and making application to all of Scripture, not just those parts that we find easier to comprehend. Hebrews 5:12-13 talks about sometimes we need to be taken back. Well, let's just read it. For that when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. In other words, you're supposed to be teachers and prophets yourself. But the problem is some of us are weak in our understanding of scriptures, and we need to go back and be taught again. The first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There's a lot of babies that need to be moving on, that are in the milk stage and need to be moving on to meat. And so I want to hold out to you, a challenge to you, to read and study God's word like your life depends on it, because it does. I fear sometimes we become very skillful at navigating our phones, but are getting rusty and unskillful in the word. And by the way, keep the phones out of church. They're not Bibles, even if they have a Bible app on them. Anyway, that's not really related, but I at times do carry my phone in church, but I don't know why I do. I think I should just let it in the car. I tell myself, well, if there's an emergency, well, God is bigger than that. So anyway, I think they should not be our Bibles. They are not a Bible. Anyway, read and study for yourself the last, and I didn't say that because I saw some here, and if there is, I didn't mean to step on your toes, although I guess I did. Read and study for yourself the last several chapters of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah, Matthew 24 and 25, Romans 9-11, and Revelation. That's a long mouthful. In other words, there's some prophetic pieces there that are hard to understand. Let's try to understand it. My preference is that you look at these chapters with a prophetical viewpoint, as in not placing them in history or in the present church age. But if that's where it makes sense to you, that's fine. I bless you in that and encourage you in that. I'm not here to change your viewpoints. I'm here to challenge you in studying the word and appreciating it and loving it. I've thought already, maybe we should bring back the simultaneous studies of amillennial and premillennial viewpoints at Bible school. I think that would be good. I think there is a way of approaching both viewpoints and having reasonably interesting discussions about them without becoming polarized is the word I wanted. The answer to the danger of polarization is not ignorance or shunning the scripture. It is becoming inspired about it and being an encouragement with it, not using it as a sledgehammer to pound your eschatological opponent. We need to respect other viewpoints. It is not a salvation issue. In fact, I believe that God allowed some ambiguity, or that word means God allowed some uncertainty in some of these Bible doctrines so that he can test how much we love each other anyway. And we need to be brethren and build common ground. I believe there's some prophetic scriptures that are partially fulfilled in the church and also have a future fulfillment. And again, we're running out of time, but Ezekiel 37 is the account of the valley of dry bones. And if you're a premillennial, you've used that chapter, you read that chapter and you think, oh, what a glorious picture of the regathering of Israel and how that will all be sometime. And to the all millennial, they focus on the church and how the gospel, how Jesus Christ brings new life and into what was death and chaos and destruction. Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and lives, and it when we come alive. And I can look at Ezekiel 37 both ways, and they both apply. I think there's quite a few scriptures like that, and I think we need to accept that and rejoice in that. Sometimes the all-millennial position is characterized by having a strictly allegorical interpretation, and the premillennial as having a strictly literal. This is an exaggeration, or at least an oversimplification. In other words, there is prophetic scriptures that, or there's parts of the Bible, not just prophetic scriptures, where it's obviously, it's not, you cannot just say, I'm going to believe every Bible verse and word literally. Because Jesus said, I'm the door, and I don't think any of his disciples looked at him and wondered why he said that, because, you know, obviously he's not a literal door like that. And they understood that, and the Bible usually, if it uses a term like that, it's explained. But to simply say that the all-millennial position is all allegorical and the premillennial position is all literal is an oversimplification. I don't think we should go there. Both camps allegorize at times to support the understanding. However, there is a basis for saying the all-millennial position will allegorize quicker because of their support of the replacement theology. In other words, the idea that the church replaces Israel. So throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, the minor prophets, Ezekiel, latter chapters of not the latter chapters of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, where it talks about a restored Israel coming back, and it even talks about the streets of Jerusalem, the all-millennial will allegorize a lot of that. He needs to, because he does not see Israel coming together again. My hope this evening, I was also going to say this yet too, there is also a danger in the extreme non-literal position. It seems like we're living in an age where Bible doctrine is being diluted. I was recently, or I'm in the middle of teaching at a Bible school, and we were talking about six-day creation, and I was reminded again of the efforts to somehow make the six literal days of creation and spread them into day ages or long periods of time, and I wonder why we can't just believe it literally. And see, I feel like there's this effort going this direction to moving away from literalism. Also recently I read it was a paper that came to our house, and it was a description of heaven. And after I read that, or as I was reading it, I wasn't sure if the writer really believed that heaven was a literal place. And that's dangerous to me when I realize that Genesis and Revelation, which are very, very important books, are being allegorized or just generalized to the point where a doctrine like creation is watered down to mean evolution, I guess, and the doctrine of heaven or the Christian's hope is well, it's just something that happens in a mind. And now that's not what it said, but it almost got that feeling. So I just throw that out for whatever it's worth. In closing, my hope tonight is not in a restored Israel. However and whenever God decides to do that, I believe he will. I don't know when. He may not even use the modern state of Israel as we have it today. They may lose their nationhood again. I do not know. My hope is not in that. Salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile is through Jesus Christ, not through a nation state of Israel. My hope tonight is in Jesus Christ, and my heart beats with his body, the church, and I'm looking forward to the time when he'll return for us and take us home to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.